Good evening. You can get your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 11. If you're looking at a pew Bible, that's page 742, Acts chapter 11. When I was a teenager, I had some very important people in my life that were in their early to mid-20s. And people that I'm still very good friends with to this day and influenced my life in a lot of ways. Very zealous for the Lord and very open and encouraging to us and my peers who were teenagers at the time, and always including us in Bible studies and different things that they were doing. And I can look back now and see in what very specific ways they influenced me and made me the man that I am today. And I am so thankful that my kids have been here at Embry Hills to have so many examples like that. But for the last 3 years, they've had Ben and Emily. And I don't know where you are. But yeah, there we go. But Ben and Emily, ever since they came here, have been not only a blessing to me, but they've been a blessing to my family. And I think all of you who have kids recognize what we're talking about. Maybe the rest of you don't know just how much they do with the young people, but they do a lot. A lot of things that they're not asked to do. A lot of things that I think my kids are going to be looking back years from now and just realized how blessed they were. But it's not just my kids. It's me personally, which is not the way it's supposed to work. I'm supposed to be the teacher, he's supposed to be the student, if you look at our age and our experience and all of that. But Tom Holley was talking about those bittersweet moments when you're reading in the Word and you find something that's really exciting and you're excited about it and joyful, but then thinking, why didn't I see that before? Well, that happens almost every time I hear Ben teach a class or preach a sermon. I'm thinking, how does he see that? And I've been reading the same thing for years and not seen it. But Ben has a real gift. And not just talent. I want you to know that what you see up here in the pulpit is who he is. That's not a show. He is transparent as anyone that I know. He genuinely cares about people. And I also want to tell you that this is not his strength, believe it or not. Preaching from the pulpit, he's very good at, as good as any young man I've seen. But his real forte is working with people individually because he cares, and they can see that he cares about them. And I am so thankful that he is here and will continue to be here. I'm thankful for what he's taught me and the way he and Emily have encouraged me, and I just pray for them. So we have four seniors who are graduating. Olivia McCollins, Michael LeGrone, Shyam Tiamaya. Is that right? Probably not. I've heard different versions. And Jonathan Craig. And you know, I've gotten to see these kids grow up. I guess since we've been here 12 years, they were in first grade when we got here. And it's been a blessing to be here that long and to see them grow as they have. And I'm excited about each one. As I look at these kids and think about not only the talent that they have, but the heart that each one of them individually has for the Lord, I'm very excited about their future. And so tonight I'm going to be preaching to them, but letting the rest of you listen on. And of course, as with all these other messages I've had to graduating seniors, you know that this is kind of a great way for me to preach to you without you knowing it, because I'm talking to them. But the lesson tonight is not going to be obviously for graduating seniors. In fact, the lesson tonight is really what I plan to preach 2 weeks from now for my last sermon. But the more I looked at it, I realized, number one, it was a sermon too big for one lesson, and that's what happens with your last sermons. You try to do too much with that. But number two, one of the points in that lesson, I believe specifically, applies or has some real application for these graduating seniors, because what they're doing is they're leaving a comfortable place. We're going to call that Jerusalem, a place where They know everybody. A place where they fit in with the culture. A place where they've been raised. Going to a strange place, a new place. But going to a place that God wants them to go to. Because if you stay in the same place and do the same things, you're not typically growing. You need challenges. You need to be pushed and presented with different opportunities, different problems to grow spiritually. And so I've entitled this lesson, really a two-part lesson, From Jerusalem to Antioch, Leaving the Comfortable to Pursue Christ. And let me just give you, before we read the passage here, let me give you an overview of the two lessons. Tonight we're going to talk about mentoring. In a couple of weeks, look at outreach and the Christ-centric focus in Antioch. And really what I'm trying to do is help you to see the culture that was built in Antioch, not only by Barnabas, who we're going to be talking about tonight, but by others who started this church, some nameless people from Cyprus and Cyrene who came to this place and did something that nobody else was doing to that point. And talk about how we all, as a church, can kind of mature. I think that in Jerusalem you see the church in its infancy, but not yet fully what God wanted it to be. There are some things missing in the Jerusalem church. As great as the Jerusalem church was, and there's much that we can say about it, there are some things missing that we don't really see until we come to Antioch. Things that started here. And talk about how we can be challenged as a church to grow. But talk tonight to our graduating seniors about the importance of mentoring. Both being a mentor and being a mentee, I think, is the opposite of that. Being the one who receives help from a mentor. Talk about how important that is, especially to a young person. And so let's read here in Acts chapter 11 and try to notice these three parts of this culture in Antioch as we read here about the church as it starts here in Antioch. We'll begin reading in verse 19. Now, let me give the context of this before we read. Verse 19, if you go back to chapter 8, and verse 4, picks right up where Luke left off. Acts chapter 7 tells about the death of Stephen, the beginning of Acts 8 about the persecution that spawned off from that, a general persecution, not just of the apostles, but all the Christians there, Saul having a big part of that. And it says in verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And we go on and read about some individual conversions. We read about the gospel going to places it hadn't gone before, to Samaria with Philip. Going to an Ethiopian eunuch, so the gospel is going to Africa now. We read about Saul's conversion, and we know how important his conversion was in the future of the spread of the gospel. And then in chapter 10, of course, you have the conversion of Cornelius. But let me just say something about the conversion of Cornelius. These people who were scattered in Acts 8 and verse 4 didn't know about Cornelius. This is before Facebook. This is before instant communication. These people who were scattered with the death of Stephen, they may have heard about Cornelius, but much later than what we're reading about right here. So these people are really plowing new ground. They're going and doing things that have not been done before, at least not to their knowledge. So Acts 11 and verse 19, it says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so I want to talk about mentoring and talk about why this was so important in Antioch and really made the church at Antioch what it became, and kind of use it as a template for us and talk about how important this is. And as I said, this is what we're going to do tonight. The second lesson, we'll look at outreach and the Christ-centric focus. Let's talk about Barnabas, though, and kind of give an overview of his life. We know that he was a Levite from the island of Cyprus. If he was a Levite, we understand that the Levites had the special responsibility of being the teachers of the law. And so, most likely, Barnabas, before he became a Christian, was very well studied in the Scriptures. I don't know if he's one of those pilgrims who came in on the day of Pentecost and were there present when Peter and the rest of the apostles preached the good news for the first time, but it could have been that he was one of those listeners from Cyprus, from an island, and he was there to hear the Word of God preached and became a Christian then. We do read in chapter 4 that because of this need, there were several Christians who were needy. He had some land. He had a field that he just took and sold it and gave the proceeds to take care of these needy saints. And he became, he was given a nickname. Barnabas was not actually his given name. It was Joseph. And so he was given the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. When we jump forward to chapter 9 and we read after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, Saul comes to Jerusalem and tries to join himself with the disciples. But as we saw in chapter 8, he was involved, one of the ringleaders in this persecution against the Christians. So zealous was he that he was going up to Damascus to bring Christians back in chains. And they knew about this. And so when he comes back, they're fearful of him. And you understand why they would be. But Barnabas takes Saul really under his arm, under his wing, presents him to the church, and they receive Saul really because of Barnabas, because he does this for Saul. He was then, as we just read, sent by the church in Jerusalem to Antioch. When they hear of what's going on in Antioch, they are encouraged by that, and they send Barnabas, the son of encouragement, someone you wouldn't want to lose, by the way. This says a lot about the church in Jerusalem, that they're willing to let go of someone so talented, so encouraging to the group. But they send him up to be among the saints there and to help them with his teaching. And then when he sees the grace of God, he rejoices in Antioch. But he doesn't just stay there by himself. Instantly, he's thinking about people that he can bring to Antioch. And the first person we read about that Barnabas brings to Antioch is Saul. Now, we don't know, again, how much Barnabas and Saul at this point had talked. But I would imagine that if Barnabas had stuck his neck out for Saul in Jerusalem, defending him, he must have heard a good deal. Not only about his conversion, but also about the vision the Lord had given to him. The mission he was being given to go and preach among the Gentiles. And maybe Barnabas saw this unique opportunity, seeing Gentiles coming into the church for the first time, witnessing the grace of God being spread there in Antioch. He thought of Saul and determined, I'm going to bring him into this work because this is going to be this is really what the Lord wants him to do. There's no mention here of the Spirit directing him to go and get Saul or the Spirit telling Saul, this is where you need to go. It sounds like Barnabas just decided this was going to be a proper and a good work for Saul to be involved in. And so he goes and he finds Saul and brings him to Antioch. And he worked there for a year with Saul. They worked together in the gospel, laboring there in Antioch. And then as we just read, when they heard from the prophets that there was the severe famine coming, they determined to send relief to Jerusalem. Very symbolic and important that you have this church that has Gentiles in it, sending relief to Jewish brothers in Jerusalem. The next person that we see Barnabas recruiting for the work is John Mark, whom we understand from another passage that he was the cousin of Barnabas. But when they come back from Jerusalem after delivering this relief, they bring John Mark with them up to the work in Antioch. And in chapter 13, the Spirit does say, I want you to separate from me Barnabas and Saul for this work. And they go out on what we call Paul's first missionary journey, but as I'm going to explain in a minute, it may have been seen as Barnabas' first missionary journey, bringing along Saul, at least in the beginning. But they go together, and we know that John Mark was with them on this journey. Then, later, there is this problem in Antioch when some Judaizers come up from Jerusalem. They're telling the Gentiles that they need to be circumcised, that there's something needed beyond just faith in Jesus Christ. And Barnabas and Saul contend with these teachers, even to the point of going to Jerusalem. And they go down and discuss this with the elders and apostles. And then at the end of chapter 15, we see that Barnabas and Paul, as he's named now, separate. And it's because of a disagreement over what to do with John Mark. Paul wants to go back to these churches that were established on the first missionary journey. John Mark had deserted them about midway through, for whatever reason. And apparently Paul just decided he could not be trusted. He would not be a help to the work, but a hindrance. Barnabas insisted, we need to take John Mark with us. And so they go in different direction. John Mark and Barnabas go to Cyprus, which is where he was from, and perhaps John Mark as well. And then Paul takes with him Silas. And so that's kind of an overview of Barnabas' life, as we read about it in Acts. What are some things we can learn about Barnabas from these passages? Well, I think what we learn and what we get out of this is really the profile of what a mentor is. And I want you to think with me about who Barnabas was, about the culture that he created, not only in Antioch, but I think he really created a culture that spread to other churches, as we'll see in a moment. That he left his mark, not just in the conversions that he had a direct impact on. I think this is real important to see. Being a mentor is not just about baptizing people. You know, we don't know how many people Barnabas baptized, but we know how many people he influenced. And sometimes it's the narrow things that we do well that have much more impact, much more long-lasting impact than the broad things that we do that may last for just a moment. What we see here is a man who is described as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, leaving his mark on people in a very profound way. One thing that we see in Barnabas is a visionary. And I'm defining visionary in this sense as someone who recognizes potential, not just problems. Of course, everyone else in Jerusalem, when they saw Saul of Tarsus, they saw problems. This man is not going to be good for us. He's going to infiltrate the group. How do you know he's sincere? How do you know you can trust him? Well, Barnabas saw something in him beyond just what the surface said. And so he was a visionary. The same could be said about John Mark. Now, whether Barnabas was right about what he did or Paul was right about his decision, it doesn't really matter. In the end, John Mark became very useful, not only to Barnabas, but also to Paul. Paul's calling for him later. And as well as Peter. Peter recognizing the worth of John Mark later. But it all took a man who decided, I'm not going to give up on this person. I'm going to invest myself in this person because I see beyond just the obvious problems with his character. And in that connection, he is a risk taker. He sticks out his neck for the long shots. Y'all ever heard the story about Pee-wee Reese when Jackie Robinson had just entered the league, the first black man to play professional baseball for the Brooklyn Dodgers? And the story goes that they were in Cincinnati on the road, and he always got worse treatment on the road than in home games. And Cincinnati was not very far from where Pee-wee Reese was raised there in Kentucky. And the fans were really giving it to him out there on the field as they were warming up before the game. And Reese goes over to Jackie Robinson. He walks all the way over from shortstop to first base, just puts his arm around him and talks with him. But he wanted to put his arm around him. Now, Pee Wee Reese had no idea what the league would become or what the country would become. He had no idea that years later he would show up in a sermon in 2013 and be praised as a hero for taking that kind of courage, taking that kind of step. For all he knew, he was risking his career for this man. But he believed that that was a risk that was worth taking. And that's what we have to do if we want to be a Barnabas, is we've got to risk and put our reputation on the line. For all Barnabas knew, he was going to be an outcast with Paul. But he was willing to take that risk, stick his neck out. Of course, he was jeopardizing his influence with Paul when he stuck out his neck for John Mark and decided to part ways with him. But he was willing to take that risk. A mentor is a long-term investor. He sees the foolishness of only looking at things in terms of short-term measurements or metrics. He understands that you can baptize a lot of people and not do nearly as much good as if you spend more time with just a few. If you invest yourself only in the crowds, if all Jesus did was preach to the crowds, Jesus would not have left nearly the impact that He did in the fact that He spent time with the 12. And not just with the 12, but sometimes just with 3 or 4 among the 12, or even 1. Jesus knew the impact that He could have many years, many centuries, millennia in the future if He would invest Himself specifically in just a few, always preaching to the crowds, but not spending all His time in that. A mentor realizes that sometimes it's the unseen things, the private conversations, the time, the hours spent on the phone that nobody knows about. You don't get any applause, you don't get any immediate feedback at the back of the auditorium when everybody tells you good job, but it's those moments where you invest yourself in a single person, and a person that could be someone to blow up in your face, and you look back later and think, well, that was a complete waste of my time. But you're willing to take that risk because you realize that if you can change one person, and then that person change another person, and that person change another person, that can do a lot more good than all the things that get printed up in the bulletin, the baptisms and things like that. That's what a mentor realizes, is the power of personal influence, one-on-one contact. He's a recruiter. He's not just thinking about what he can do. He's thinking about what others can do. It would have been very easy for Barnabas when he came to Antioch to think, well, finally I'm out of the shadow of the apostles. Now I can have my church. Now I can be the one to receive the glory. Now I can be the one to stand up here in the pulpit and receive all the praise and the adoration of men. This can be my church. That's not the way he saw things. He saw rising stars, if you will, like Saul of Tarsus. He saw their abilities and talents. Maybe talents and abilities that he himself did not have. And he was even willing to allow them to shine brighter than himself and to fade into the background. Because his commitment was to the work, not to personal glory. His commitment was to getting the job done. If that meant bringing somebody else in. He's a recruiter, seeking those that he can match to works that are going on. That's the beauty of what we see going on in Barnabas. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 13, it's not Barnabas and Saul. It's 5 teachers. And we don't even know what Barnabas' relationship with those other teachers was. But I would imagine that he had some kind of relationship, some kind of mentoring influence on those other 3 men. That's what Barnabas was doing in Antioch. He sets a good example. It's not enough just to teach. You've got to show by doing. You've got to walk the walk, not just talk the talk. People are inspired when they see sincerity. People are inspired when they see a man who has some land and sells it. And you don't have to broadcast it. People are going to find out. so that he can take care of others. People are inspired when they see someone who's willing to leave a comfortable situation where you got the apostles and you got these thousands of people who are all dedicated to the faith, who are all Jews, who are all just like you, to move to a place that is foreign to you, a place that you've never been to before, to work among people that are from a totally different culture and background, to work in a very new kind of work. When people see that kind of example, they're inspired to follow. That's what a mentor does. Is he demonstrates by doing, and that attracts people to want to follow him and learn from him and be with him. He's an encourager. He is a conduit of God's grace. The reason why Barnabas did all of those things was because of the grace of God. The reason why he sold that land, which really, in the large scheme of things, was nothing. Now, understand that at that time, selling your land was like, you know, emptying out your 401k. You know, that would be your retirement. That would be what you depended on. You know, think about all the passages in the Old Testament having to do with inheritance. That was very important, trying to protect those things, because that's what you depended on for your security. But in the grand scheme of things, when Barnabas looked at that, he said, Jesus gave His life for me. What's a little bit of land that I go and sell? And so he was an encourager because he had been affected himself personally by the grace of God and dispensed that grace to others from the overflow. He's a teacher. Now he sets an example first, but he also teaches. And that takes patience. The students aren't always going to get it. Of course, the greatest example of this is Jesus Christ Himself. How many times did Jesus say, "Have I not told you before? You know, when are you going to get this?" A teacher has to have patience because people don't grow overnight. People don't become what you want them to be after 5 lessons. That's why I say we can spend all of our time preaching sermons to big crowds. But when it comes down to it, when people are really changed, it's in those one-on-one conversations. The preaching is important. Don't get me wrong. But a real teacher knows that if I want to help someone to grow, it's going to be a long process of saying the same thing over and over and over again. And working with someone who fails oftentimes, but continuing to invest myself, my time, my energy, my thoughts into this person to help him grow to be what God wants him to be. He's a corrector. He administers wounds with courage. I take that from the Proverbs. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. A true friend will not just give you kisses all the time, telling you how great you're doing, how well you're doing. I was blessed to have a mentor when I was learning how to preach, who every Monday morning he'd sit down and go through, all right, this is what you could do better. You didn't apply this verse correctly. And I didn't always feel good about myself after those sessions. And he would tell me, look, everybody at the back of the building are going to tell you what a good job you did preaching. But that's not what I'm here for. I'm here to help you grow. And he was an encourager too, but really, his encouragement meant more to me because I knew he was telling me the truth. He was being honest with me when he said that was a good job. And that's what a corrector does. And sometimes the disagreement can be bitter. We see that in Acts chapter 15. It says that the disagreement there with the disciples was quite intense. In Acts chapter 15, in verse 2, "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them." That was a pretty fierce dispute. And at the end of chapter 15, we see the same thing. And this time, it's with the mentor disagreeing with the one who worked under him. Paul insisted, verse 38, that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. Sometimes that's what you have to do. A mentor is more concerned about the truth, about doing what is right, even more concerned than the relationship itself. For all Barnabas knew, that was going to be a division that Paul and he would never get over. He had no idea if their relationship would ever be the same, but he believed that keeping John Mark was the right thing. And sometimes a mentor has to take those bold stands, difficult stands, even if it means sacrificing the relationship. He's a worker. His teaching is not just theoretical. It's not just in the classroom. He's out there in the field doing the work with the person who's learning under him. I think it's important that a mentor have a journey like Saul and Barnabas did, Barnabas and Saul did. That they have some adventure where they go out and not just talk about these things anymore, but we're going to go out and do them. We're going to go out there in the field and all these things that we've been talking about, we're going to try these things, we're going to do these things. I'm going to show you by my example how these things work. It's important that he be a worker and not just a talker. It's important that he be a servant. And I want you to notice what Barnabas sacrificed. And I've already suggested this in some of the things I've said, but I want to show you some textual evidence for this. That Barnabas was willing to let Paul eventually have the limelight. One of the things that you'll notice in reading the Scriptures is that name order mattered. Oftentimes when we give a list of names, we list them in alphabetical order. I think I'll always do that when listing the elders' names in the bulletin. Because I don't want anyone to think that any one elder is more important than the other. And so we do things that way. They didn't do things in that way. In all four lists of the apostles are different, but only slightly different. You'll notice that all four lists begin with Peter and they end with Judas. And I think we all understand why. Judas would never be listed first. Peter was always listed first. And in fact, if you look at the list, there are three groups of four, and the first name in each of the three groups is the same, listed first in each one of those groups. I don't know what that means. But it is to say that the name order mattered. I want you to notice the name order as we look at Saul and Barnabas. In chapter 13 and verse 1, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas listed first, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Saul is listed last. We'd never list the Apostle Paul last in any list, but they did in Antioch. Barnabas was the one who was seen as the chief. He was probably the oldest. When they were worshiping falsely, Barnabas and Saul in Lystra, they thought that Barnabas was Zeus. Why would they think that he was the chief god? Probably because he was the oldest. But he was listed first. And then it says in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me, notice, Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas listed first. And then they were sent out. And until we come to the end of this discussion in Cyprus, it's Barnabas and Saul. But then in verse 13 of chapter 15, it says, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, after Paul made that stern rebuke of the false prophet, the false teacher there in Cyprus, Barnabas was listed first. And from then on, it's Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. Incidentally, that's when Paul's name is changed to Saul in Luke. And Barnabas is not listed again first until they come back to Jerusalem. And when they come back to Jerusalem, it's again Barnabas and Paul. Why would that be? Because Barnabas had more of an influence in Jerusalem than Paul did. And so when they stood up and they presented their case for the Gentiles not being circumcised in Acts chapter 15, what does it say? After Peter had gotten up and spoken, verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to, notice, not Paul and Barnabas, Barnabas and Paul. What's going on here? Well, if we can read between the lines, I think what we see is Barnabas taking a young man under his wing so that he might replace him. That he might even exceed him in notoriety, and certainly he did. After Acts chapter 15, in the book of Acts, we don't read about Barnabas' name again. We learn an awful lot about Paul. And Paul owes so much of it to Barnabas taking him under his wing, taking that risk in Jerusalem, inviting him to come to Antioch and eventually to be overshadowed by him because of his influence, because of his work. That is what a mentor is all about. Ben talked about humility this morning. You can't be a mentor if you're full of pride. In fact, a prideful man doesn't think about mentoring anybody because he's all about himself. He's not about giving anything to anybody else. He's all about building his reputation, building his influence, not about sharing that with anybody else. That's why I see in Barnabas a truly humble man, a servant who is willing to sacrifice himself for others. And ultimately, what we see in a mentor is a disciple, someone who is truly following Jesus. And really, if you want to have the best lesson on mentoring, it's Jesus. That's what Jesus was. He was a mentor. If anything, what Jesus did in His years, His 3 years on the earth, that's not a long time to start something that's going to last for 2,000 years or more. What Jesus did is He invested Himself in the lives of 12 men. And look at what's happened after. I want you to see the power of mentoring. Jesus influenced Peter, let's say. And I'm going to make an assumption here, but let's say that Peter was the one who baptized Barnabas or taught Barnabas. We don't know that, but if Barnabas was from Cyprus and he was one of the people there on the day of Pentecost, let's say that Peter, we'll just say, was the one who influenced Barnabas and helped make him the man who he became. Well, then Barnabas turns around and he invests himself in Paul. Paul invests himself in Timothy, among others. And then he tells to Timothy, if you'll turn in your Bibles over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, I think Paul gets it. I think Paul understands the power of mentoring. Not just doing all the work yourself, not insisting that you be the only one who does the work, but rather investing yourself in others that they might do the work. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, after seeing this, the power of it in his own life, the power of it in Timothy and Titus's life, and others that he had influenced in this way, he says in verse 2, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What is he saying? He's saying, be a mentor. Commit these things. What has been entrusted to you, entrusted to others. Teach others to do the same thing that you're doing, that they might teach others also. This chain is going to keep going. So let me give you a modern day example of this, and I hope I don't embarrass him too much. So Jesus sends out His apostles who convert others, who convert others, who convert others, and that keeps on going for 2,000 years until we come to Sewell Hall. I'm embarrassing Sewell this morning because there was a really neat thing that happened last Sunday. I don't know if y'all noticed this. The Sewell Hall, I think, arguably, is one of the greatest influences in Tom Holly's life. He named his firstborn son, his only son, Sewell. And I think that was against the law in Argentina, to give someone other than a Christian name. But he profoundly influenced this man. And think about all that Tom is doing, all the good that he's doing. But then Tom Holly goes around and he invests his time in a single man's life, Ryan Poe. And I don't know who Ryan's mentee is going to be, but I can just see him following the same pattern. And you see how that just goes on and on and on? How you've got this chain that reaches all the way back to the cross itself. These people who have been profoundly affected by the gospel, investing themselves in a Christ-like way in others that they might do this work. And so I want to encourage you to become a mentor. And I'm speaking to the young people too. I can show this same chain. I can give you specific names of young men and young women here who have been a mentor to someone maybe just 3 or 4 years younger than them and profoundly affected them. I want to encourage you to become a mentor. Work on yourself first. Be an example. You can't be a mentor if you're not what you're already teaching or what you're teaching already. Identify a need. Find someone who might need a little extra help, who isn't like the little birdie, you know, sitting underneath the worm as the mother comes and brings them. I mean, there's a lot of people in this audience that are just eating this up. But there's some people that are not in this audience. There's some people that are only here on Sunday morning and their beak isn't all the way open. Maybe they need a little extra encouragement. Maybe they need a little more than just what comes from the pulpit on Sunday morning, 1 hour a week. Maybe they need a mentor in their life that will take the time to invest themselves in that person. Identify that need. Recruit them for help, not just to be taught, but to help you in your work. Invite them to do the same things that you're doing. Take them out on a journey, whatever that journey is. Take them out to some work that you're involved in right now and include them in the work. Match them with works. Start small with them. Realize that you got to be patient as a teacher. But I want to encourage you to think about the power of this. That if you spend time with someone, what they can become 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 15, 20 years from now. I loved looking at pictures of James and Loretta 20 years ago. I didn't know them back then. And I was thinking about that as I was looking at those pictures. I really don't know those people. I've heard them talk about themselves back then. But I think about how they were changed by people investing themselves in them. Think about that. Think about the small things you can do right now. Even if it's just calling somebody up and saying, hey, let's have coffee. Let's go out for lunch. Just finding someone after services and spending a little time talking to them, getting to know them. Do those things and you'll be amazed at what the Lord can do with that kind of influence. What I really want to encourage our seniors to do is to find a mentor. Okay, so for the last 18 years of your life, your mentors, your main mentors, have been your parents. But you may be moving off, going to a place where they're not going to be there, at least not in your everyday life. You still need people like that. You need to find new moms and new dads, mentors. And they may not be the age of your parents necessarily, but they could be older than your parents. But I want to encourage you to find someone. Find your Barnabas. Find someone that you respect and admire. We talk about how to find the right church when you move off to college. Maybe the right church has nothing to do with how large or small it is. Maybe the right church is determined by the people in that church. That you go around and you look not just at the attendance on the board or the budget or the big things that the church is doing, the activities that you can get involved in, the other young people that are there. Although that those things may be important and have some degree of importance to you, I think more important than that is identifying individuals in those churches that you really want to become like. And then choosing to go to that church based on maybe just one or two individuals. Saying, I want to be around that person more. I want to be influenced by them. I see a Barnabas right there. And I want them to be a part of my life. Get involved. Get involved in the church life. Get involved in their life. If they've got kids, go to their soccer games on Saturday. I mean, really, try to get as involved in the lives of these people as you can. Develop a relationship with them. Let them know that you want a relationship with them by doing these things. Getting involved in things going on at church, especially if that Barnabas, if that mentor is involved in that, get involved in that with them. Earn the right. I can just imagine how this happened when Paul came to Lystra and Derbe and he met this young man, Timothy. Timothy was the guy who was always there. Timothy was the guy that every time there was a Bible class, every time there was a prayer service, every time the doors were open for some kind of assembly, he was there and he was there early and he was there late. He was asking questions. He was involved. He didn't just come up to Paul and say, hey, I'd like to go on your next journey. Now, maybe he had done that. But more likely, Paul saw in himself, or he saw in Timothy someone who had earned the right to be a part of his ministry in that way. Get involved in what's going on. Show your desire. Show your earnestness. And pray. Begin praying right now, if you're not already, that the Lord will help you find somebody like that. I've been reading a lot of books on the millennial generation. That's what your generation is called, by the way. It's the millennial generation. I think mine is Generation X. Yours is Generation Y. And what one of the common themes in all of these books is that young people today tend to be a little bit socially awkward, especially around adults. One of the reasons why is because we've become so segmented as a society. And I think we even see that in the church. And there's nothing wrong with all of you sitting together, and I think that's great. But one of the things that happens is we just isolate ourselves from older people. We don't have as much in common with them. I think it takes effort for you to get out of your shell and to go across to the other side of the church building and sit with someone who could be twice your age. or to spend time with them after services, or instead of going out to the young people singing on Friday night, go out with some of the married folks, or get involved in something that they're doing. One of the things that you learn in the Proverbs is that for you as a young man, or a young woman for that matter, to grow, you need to seek wisdom, and seek wisdom from someone who has wisdom. To listen to your parents, to listen to those who have wisdom. Don't be the Rehoboam who only listens to those that are his age, but are seeking counsel from people who are older. And so I want you to really work on making that happen. And I want the rest of us to make that happen as well. And get involved in the lives of our young people, even if they're people that we don't know very well, or don't relate to in some ways very well. But that's what the gospel's all about, is working together with people who are not like us. That's what the body is all about, is each supplying things that the other is lacking. And so I pray that that will happen for you as you move off to college. I pray that that's something that will continue to happen here at Embry Hills. I pray that it will grow and increase here at Embry Hills. I want to end by asking the question, where are you standing? We have chosen a song, Standing on the Promises. What promises are you standing on this evening? The only way you can stand on the promises of God is to do the things that He has called on you to do, to meet those promises. He has promised to bless those who are in His Son, to those who are in Christ. Are you in Christ? Can you pray to God and ask for the forgiveness of sins based on what Jesus has done for you? Well, if you haven't done that, then we encourage you to do that tonight, to receive the promises that we're going to sing about. As we stand and sing the song, if you have any need, any reason why you're not standing on God's promises, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.